Around the time when my Buddhist friend started asking questions about Christianity, this flyer came into his mailbox in Richmond. It was from a church in the neighborhood advertising a parenting workshop. And the flyer had this verse printed on the front from Proverbs 13:24. It says, "Whoever spares the rod hates the children, but the one who loves the children is careful to discipline them." So he showed me this flyer with a grave look on his face and asked me, "Is the Bible saying it's okay to hit children?" Now, it was a real question. He wasn't trying to pick a fight. He wasn't philosophical. He has two sons. And before he started asking about Jesus, a lot of our conversations were about his challenges as a parent and how to be a good dad and have good relationship with his boys. So he was honestly trying to figure out what God is like and the Christian way of life, as it were. So, how to answer? Is the Bible saying it's okay to hit kids? Now, actually, my friend opened up this kind of important can of worms about how we're supposed to read the Old Testament. As one Bible professor always tells his new students, three-quarters of our Bible is the Old Testament, and you need to figure out what to do with it. And what do we do with the Old Testament as a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God and it's authoritative and has relevance in our life today? As the writer of Hebrews maintains, that Scripture is alive, active, sharp, and penetrating. So, what do we do with that proverb? When I was a kid in Hong Kong, there's this Chinese feather duster in the house. The feathery end of this thing is for dusting. The bamboo stick handle end of the duster was the Chinese version of that rod in Proverbs. And I have at least one memory of that stick making contact with this behind. Okay, you're shocked that I needed that kind of discipline. But in my memory, there's at least once where there was a very angry dad at the other end of that duster. So, is that what God is like? Is that what God looks like when I mess up? And if God is saying a stick makes for good parenting, how do we apply this in our time? Because it's illegal. And psychologists would argue that corporal punishment is not effective and can do psychological harm. So, are we expected to do it anyways and fight for our rights to do it? Should we pitch in and buy land in a corner of the province, give up electricity, and become some kind of religious commune with a feather duster on every door? Suppose I told my Buddhist friend, just do it. It's the word of God, and we should just obey it. He would be foolish, right, to follow my advice. His neighbors would call family services. He would get arrested. They take away his children. Okay, I didn't say that. What I did say was something like the Proverbs is talking about the need for structure and discipline for children is more poetry than actual rod, and he seemed satisfied, so crisis averted. But is God really okay with that answer? Because 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, when this proverb was written and collected, it was certainly not illegal to hit children. It was probably common practice. And it was still common practice with Romans in Jesus' time, and there was no controversy about it when I was a kid in Hong Kong. So today, I doubt any of us would insist that that has to be a part of our Christian parenting. It's the same thinking we use when we eat bacon, because we assume some sort of license to relax Old Testament rules with common sense. Do we have license, though? And how much leeway do we have? So on Wednesday morning, when I got up, I saw on Lawrence's Facebook page a post about Stephen Hawking's final book before he died. And where he writes, there's no God. No one directs the universe. For centuries, it was believed that disabled people like me were living under a curse that was inflicted by God. Now, we absolutely cannot imagine that's how Jesus feels about him. Yet that language and idea exists in the Old Testament. Animals with missing parts were not acceptable sacrifices, and people with disabilities were not welcomed in the temple. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. What about the 10th plague that killed off firstborns in Egypt, or the supposed order from God to kill every person in Canaan so the Hebrew slaves can take the land God gave them? Okay, by now we're very uncomfortable, right? Because 3/4 of our Bible is the Old Testament, and there are lots of bits we don't know what to do with. So perhaps that's why last year there was this celebrity church planting pastor in the U.S. who preached a sermon where he suggests that it's time for us to unhitch from the Old Testament. I don't know what he means by that. Never listened to the sermon. But I just know that the internet got really excited with pushbacks. But I suppose that's one way to deal with the Old Testament, is not to deal with it. Now, I'm not for that. I suppose it's possible to follow Jesus by just reading the New Testament. But without the Old Testament, we lose all cultural and historical context that we need to get deep into the New Testament story. All the New Testament writers were Jewish and think Jewish, and they constantly were referring to the Old Testament. It's like watching the third Lord of the Ring movie and without seeing the first two. We can appreciate the epic battle scene, but we wouldn't know what they're battling about. The writer of Hebrews is precisely grappling with the Old Testament and Old Testament practices as worship of God transitioned from being centered around the Old Testament law to Jesus. And he's showing us how he tried to make sense of the Old Testament now that Jesus has come. So he talks about that, about the Word of God in verse 12, as relevant to Christian living as people of God. Then there's a paragraph break put in by the translators, as if the writer is starting a new topic. Then he's talking about Jesus, our great empathizing high priest. That paragraph break is the tension we feel between the Old Testament and Jesus because of the bits we don't know what to do with. So is the writer starting a new topic? Because if we get rid of that paragraph break, he seems to be saying that Jesus is now the Word of God, and his example of empathy for humans helps us, or actually requires us, to read the Old Testament law through his gracious, merciful, and compassionate eyes. Once humans left the Garden of Eden, the Old Testament is the Jewish people's history with God. And it's not just history in the sense of a record of dates and who and what happened, but it's a story about God's people trying to wrestle with their ideas about God and the relationship with him as the world around them changes. Every time when they thought they had God figured out, something in the world that happened, and they have to go back to the drawing board and rethink everything. Even though the Old Testament seemingly starts in the beginning of time, it wasn't until really 400 or 500 years before Jesus that they started writing things down. The Old Testament was originally written down using one of the Babylonian alphabets, because up till then, the Jewish people didn't have their own alphabet. They thought they were not writing things down kind of people. They preferred to pass things along by telling stories around the campfire. And now the Jewish people were living in exile, and they started to write down their stories and poetry because God became confusing. They were asking hard questions about what they got right and what they got wrong about God and life with God. And so around that time, prophets started to write about their need for a Messiah, because of what they know of the world, they naturally thought this Messiah would be a military guy, kind of like a second coming of David, only they would get that wrong too. So a lot of the New Testament is Jewish Christians, having lived and learned from Jesus, rereading the Jewish Bible and going, aha, so that's what that meant. Take out Proverbs about training children with a rod. Remember what Paul did with that in Ephesians 5? Paul was a Roman citizen, brought up Jewish. Both of those cultures have no problem with punishing children with a stick. Paul certainly knew Proverbs by heart, yet he subverts Proverbs in Ephesians 5 when he says love works better than a stick for keeping orderly household. What made Paul think he could do that? Well, Jesus, and Jesus' way with people and children. And Jesus himself invited a new reading of the law now that he has come to fulfill it whatever that means. So like the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, you have heard the law say this, taught this way, but now I say unto you this. Jesus simultaneously clarifies and redefines and extends the prior understanding. What we need to do with the Old Testament is what people have always done, to wrestle with it in our time and our culture and experiences, in our quest to know God and to live as his children. And we have to keep wrestling with it as the world changes on us again and again. And what we need is a sort of courageous humility. Last week there was a tweet from someone studying Hebrew. She writes, I started my Hebrew exam today with tears in my eyes because I get to study scripture in a beautiful way. I ended my Hebrew exam today with tears in my eyes because it was hard and I felt stupid. I have nothing revelatory to say, to take from this, except to say both are true. I think we don't have to ditch the Old Testament as Christians, as long as we're willing to feel what she feels, a little stupid, with questions, more questions than answers, and that takes humility. When I was a regent, Bruce Waltke was the Old Testament prof, and he considered one of the authority on the Old Testament, and one of the most humble people I have ever met. One of the courses he taught me was Intro to Biblical Theology, and it was hard. People used to getting A's all of their lives came out of this midterm moaning and groaning about the prospect of getting something less than an A, and they actually went to complain to the professor. I thought that was kind of amusing. The idea that people taking our first class in biblical theology should expect to ace it. When a prof had devoted his entire life to wrestling with the Old Testament. And I only knew people complained because there was an apology letter attached to the front of the test papers when we got them back. So when I was finishing at Regent, Dr. Waltke was working on a commentary on Proverbs. He was taking a really long time and driving his publisher crazy because he decided that he had to restudy every single word from scratch. Because apparently, after a lifetime of studying, he still felt he didn't know enough. And I think he's a good example for us when we read the Old Testament with humility, we don't read anything and assume we already know what it's saying. We always have to read with fresh eyes and keep questioning and keep digging. We don't want to be like the guy who was on a cruise. He bought a bunch of bargain Adidas clothing from a discount place that he found on a Caribbean island. He was so pleased with himself until back on the boat, another passenger came up and asked, excuse me, why does your shirt say a B-bus? He was so used to the logo, he didn't see the word. One of the most stressful times of my life was my first 3 weeks as an engineer. I was tense all the time, especially when the phone rang, because I didn't know anything. And I thought I needed to have answers for the guy on the other end of the phone. So one day I realized that wasn't reasonable. I cannot be expected to have all the answers as a newbie. So that night, I wrote down 10 ways to say I don't know without saying I don't know. So kind of like, that's a good question. Let me get back to you on that. If we want the Old Testament to be part of our faith, our knee-jerk reaction cannot be to defend the hard bits. If I thought my job as an engineer was to prove I had all the answers, I would have been a disastrous engineer. Things would be falling down everywhere. And I would be fired after 3 weeks. Instead of defending the Old Testament, we could just first try to hear and wrestle with the words and give ourselves permission to ask questions we don't have answers to. Like, what was the writer thinking and feeling when he wrote this? What were his ideas about God? Is he saying what everybody believed at the time, or is he arguing against the accepted norm? And how does what he says match up with everything I know about Jesus? And I need to do all of this before I can carefully consider what God may be telling me about what to do with it. with what I deal with in my world today and decide in what ways if it helps or doesn't help me. And I have to be willing to do this again and again every time new questions are asked, either in my own head or because things happening in the world. I think all the New Testament writers were doing this. It's all over what they wrote. Jesus himself came to correct wrong ideas about God. It's what we have to do if we want to keep the Old Testament in our Bible. We have to grapple with things that don't sound like Jesus and figure out what to do with them. We have to be brave enough to let Jesus challenge our preconceptions about the text. We have to be bold enough to call it out when people are using the Old Testament in ways that Jesus wouldn't. And we have to love and empathize with the Stephen Hawkings who are convinced God hates them because of people who don't know what to do with the Old Testament. If we want to be faithful to the mission Jesus gave us to love the world and point the way to God for others, we need to become smarter students of Scripture, where smart is defined as the ability to hold tension between opposing ideas. And we have to give ourselves permission to say, I don't know. The Bible is the authoritative word of God, yes. But it also came out of minds and hands of fallible humans who lived a long time ago in a different time and culture. And it's just not available for Q&A. So it's not an easy task to understand how to understand it and live it in our time and situation. We need Jesus and the Spirit to help us with that. And the first thing we need to do is not to read it as a simple how-to manual. Instead, to accept an invitation to wrestle with our ideas about God. That's what a guy named Peter Enns says. He wrote a book called The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. I recommend the book to you. I seem to do this every time I preach. But he's funny. And he built some really helpful big picture arcs of the Old Testament. One of his other books got a thumbs up from Bruce Waltke. So there. This is what he writes in his book. The Bible is an ancient book and we shouldn't be surprised to see it act like one. So seeing God portrayed as a violent tribal warrior is not how God is, but how he was understood by the ancient Israelites communing with God in their time and place. The biblical writers were storytellers. Writing about the past was never simply about understanding the past for its own sake, but about shaping, molding, and creating the past to speak to the present. Getting the past right wasn't the driving issue. Who are we now was. The Bible presents a variety of points of view about God and what it means to walk in his ways. This stands to reason since the biblical writers lived in different times and different places and wrote for different reasons. In reading the Bible, we are watching the spiritual journeys of people long ago. Jesus, like other Jews of the first century, read his Bible creatively, seeking deeper meaning that transcended or simply bypassed the boundaries of the Word of Scripture. What Jesus ran afoul of official interpreters of the Bible of his day was not in his creative handling of the Bible, but in drawing attention to his own authority and status in doing so. A crucified and resurrected Messiah was a surprise ending to Israel's story. To spread the word of this Messiah, the early Christian writers both respected Israel's story while also going beyond that story. They transformed it from a story of Israel centered on Torah to a story of humanity centered on Jesus. You can read them for yourself, and you can decide if he has helpful things to say about what to do with the Old Testament. But this much we can agree on, that as Christians, our faith story is centered on Jesus, and we have to wrestle with the Old Testament with the Spirit's help to see what those stories mean for us. I read a psalm every day, write a little thing about it, and it's very challenging. My first reaction from reading a psalm is the kind of stupid that Hebrew student felt. Part of the problem is the text, in all the ways we just talked about. And part of the problem is me, because I just kind of wanted to tell me what to do. Eugene Peterson used to tell the story about this farmer in his church who was so frustrated with Peterson's sermons. He would come up after church and shake his head and say, Pastor, can't you just tell me what to do? I can be like that, especially when I'm in a rush. So every morning I have to remind myself why I do this. I do it to have a conversation with God, because I think that's what God wants too, more than just telling me what to do. So here's an example from a couple of weeks ago. It's Psalm 26. It's a David psalm. Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance of your faithfulness. My first reaction to the psalm is, oh, really? Here's David praying for help by saying that he has led a blameless life. I don't think there's like a moment in my life when I can honestly say to God, Lord, I have led a blameless life. So right away, I don't know what these words are supposed to be for my praying. Besides, this is David, probably young David, who doesn't yet know some of the blunders coming his way that he'll be making when he gets older, so he shouldn't be praying this either. So David is frustrated, maybe a little scared, feeling surrounded by wicked people who want to do him in. He's praying for help, but for some reason he feels he needs to coerce God into helping him. So he's trying to argue that he deserves help, that he has earned it by being good. We know this is generally what Old Testament people believed about life with God. God blesses people who toe the line, and he punishes people who do wrong things. But this is precisely what Job's story debunks, that God is not binary like that at all. And certainly Jesus doesn't behave like God is like that. People accused him of being sloppy with law-keeping, hanging out with the wrong people and partying too much, and Jesus never refuses to help people who ask. And he tells stories comparing God to a dad who welcomes home an undeserving son, and a good Samaritan helping a guy who hates him. And Jesus took the side of the adulteress caught in the act, gave his life to rescue sinners without fighting back, because Jesus tells us God so really, really loves human beings that he bends over backwards to be gracious, merciful, and compassionate to us. Does this psalm teach me a template for praying for God's help? I don't think so. But it does make me think about the times when I fall into the same error, thinking I have to be good enough to deserve God's help or love. Jesus says God is not like that. So do I believe Jesus or do I believe David? In the end of my conversation with God that morning, I felt kind of touched about how many lousy prayers God sits through and listens to every day. There's a lot of dumb prayers in the Old Testament, desperate prayers from desperate people who forget proper theology. But the good news here, it seems God doesn't mind listening to dumb prayers, attentively, patiently, without judgment, even when the dumb prayers come from me. So it is safe to speak freely my mind to him. This is what I stumble through every day. There's no easy formula. There's nothing that looks like steps I can give you in an acronym. That may not even be a good example of anything, other than one person having an honest conversation with God that begins with a bit of the Old Testament and with Jesus front and center. It takes time, and it makes me access everything I know about Jesus. This is how the Psalms are, training me to talk with God and to hear his heart. And if you want that, you have to do your own training. As important as the Bible is to the Christian faith, we worship Jesus and not the words of a book. It's the difference between a map of Paris and actually being there. The map is not a substitute for walking on the cobble streets or smelling the air in the Louvre or eating something fattening along the river Seine. Our Bible is our map to a relationship with God and how to be his children. The map is not God, not the words, not a particular translation or interpretation. And I say that humbly and cautiously. For us, the living word is Jesus, whom Hebrews says loves humans enough to die for us. He feels our pain and invites us to read the Old Testament through his eyes of love and not as a book we throw at people who struggle. So at the end of Peter N's book, he writes this. This is the Bible God has given his people. The Bible that's worth reading and paying attention to, because this is the Bible God uses, as he always has, to point his readers to a deeper trust in him. So let's bow together and pray for that deeper trust together. God, we believe with all our hearts that every word of our Bible are your words, inspired by your Spirit. So now we ask the same Spirit to help us make sense of it for our lives, in our time, and in our struggles. Help us to hear Jesus' merciful and compassionate voice in these old texts, so we may come to love you more deeply and to love our neighbors more deeply as you do.